Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity, which would be about 600 BC. And so we're going to jump right in, Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, as we look at who he is and when he prophesied. Jeremiah 1:1 says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month." So we see that Jeremiah is the son of a priest in verse 1. He's the son of Hilkiah, which would make him a Levite, which would make him a priest as well. He would follow normally in his father's footsteps. But because the word of the Lord came to him, he was called to be a prophet instead of a priest. And so he would be speaking forth, being the mouthpiece, if you will, of God. He was from Anathoth. This was one of the city of the Levites, one of the 48 that were dedicated to the tribe of Levi. Anathoth was 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, so to be about an hour's walk for the priest to be able to come from Anathoth to come over to Jerusalem and minister there. In verse 2, it says that he ministered in the days of Josiah all the way through the reign of Zedekiah, and that would culminate in the Babylonian captivity. So the span of his reign was about 40 years, and he reigned over the span of, or he prophesied over the reign of about 5 kings. And I've got a timeline here, if I can find that thing that changes the slides. But I'm not sure where that puppy's at. So Brian, if you would work with me here, thank you. All right. So to give us an idea of where Jeremiah's at in time, we just look at where we were with Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 told us that his ministry spanned the reign of 4 kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And then after that, Hezekiah's son Manasseh and Ammon reigned. And then you have Jeremiah coming. So Jeremiah's about 1 or 2 generations removed from Isaiah. So it kind of gives us a feel for when Jeremiah came upon the scene. He came upon the scene when Josiah, in Josiah's 13th year, Josiah was the last of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah's father Ammon and his grandfather Manasseh were two of the worst kings that Judah ever saw. Idolatrous, child sacrifice, it was really bad under them. But when Josiah became king, he brought great reforms to the southern kingdom of Judah. He cleansed the temple. They found the book of the law in the temple. He was turning the hearts of the people back to the Lord. They reinstituted the celebration of the Feast of Passover under his reign. And so the nation was getting turned back to God. At least Josiah was doing a tremendous work in seeking for that to be accomplished. Josiah's reign was cut short, though, when he went out to fight against Pharaoh Necho as the Egyptians came up to battle at the Battle of Carchemish. And he died, interestingly enough, in the Valley of Megiddo and was brought back. And they placed his son Jehoahaz upon the throne. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but in verse 3, it only mentions Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. I think the reason why is because as you look on the screen here, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, it gets confusing, I know. But these guys only reigned 3 months each. And so Jehoahaz was put on the throne by the people, son of Josiah for 3 months. But then when Pharaoh Necho came through, he took Jehoahaz, deposed him, took him as a captive down to Egypt, and placed Jehoiakim, his brother, upon the throne. So another son of Josiah who had reigned for 11 years. Check this out. We're going to go to another slide, Brian, but look at verse 3. It says in Jeremiah's ministry, "It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah." Typically, the next king would always be the son of the previous king. But what we have here is 3 of the last 4 kings were actually sons of Josiah. So Josiah was upon the throne for 31 years. He died. The people placed Jehoahaz, his son, upon the throne. He was taken down to Egypt, and Jehoiakim was put upon the throne, again a son of Josiah, and he reigned for 11 years. Now, it's during Jehoiakim, try and track with me on this, it was during Jehoiakim's reign that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against Jerusalem. When we talk about the Babylonian captivity, it wasn't one single attack against Jerusalem. It was three attacks over a 20-year period, okay? So the first attack took place in 606 BC in the reign of Jehoiakim. It's when a lot of the spoil of Solomon's temple, a lot of the people of Jerusalem were taken into captivity, including the prophet Daniel. Daniel, as a young man, a young teenager, was taken over to Babylon and spent the remainder of his life in Babylon. Jehoiakim, the commentators refer to him as a political chameleon. He was faithful to whoever was the one in power. If Egypt was the strong force, he was faithful to them. When the Babylonians became the strong force, he would pay tribute to them. And so during Jehoiakim's reign, he rebelled against the king of Babylon and no longer paid tribute to him. So Nebuchadnezzar came over to teach him a lesson. And so this would be the second attack on Jerusalem in 597 BC, and this is when, again, more spoil from Solomon's temple, more people were taken into captivity, and also the prophet Ezekiel was taken at this time. And so we have the prophet Daniel taken in 606, the prophet Ezekiel taken in 597. His ministry would be over in Babylon as well. Jehoiakim was replaced by his son, Jehoiachin, who is also called Jeconiah or Coniah. I told you it gets confusing. But he was only upon the throne for 3 months, and then the king of Babylon put his uncle, Josiah's son, Zedekiah, upon the throne. And Zedekiah would reign, and again, he would rebel against the king of Babylon, and this would be the third attack of the Babylonians coming against Jerusalem. This time, they surrounded the city. For a year and a half, they starved the people out. They turned to cannibalism inside of Jerusalem. And then finally, they breached the wall, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, also the sanctuary. Zedekiah was able to escape and get out with his family, but they caught him on the way down to Jericho. They brought him and his sons before the king of Babylon. They killed Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, and then they put Zedekiah's eyes out. They bound him in chains, took him to Babylon. So the last thing that he saw, the last thing that he remembers is his heritage, his kids who would one day in his hopes reign upon the throne, be put to death before his eyes and taken to Babylon. So the city wall, their defenses is destroyed. The city of Jerusalem destroyed. The temple of Solomon destroyed. And this has a huge significance, because this is the place where God said he would place his name in such a special way. Of all the peoples of the earth, of all the cities of the earth, it would be in Jerusalem where the house of God would be built. And admittedly, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, but in a very unique way, his presence was there in Jerusalem, in Solomon's temple. And now all of that is destroyed. And so you can see how the people of God, the children of Israel, would be just simply devastated when all of this took place. But it was a fulfillment of what God said would happen. He said, again, remember the essence of the old covenant. You'd be blessed if you obey, but you'll be cursed if you disobey. Okay? And so in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 36 and 64, it said specifically that if they disobeyed, if they rebelled, that they would be taken to foreign lands and that they would lose their national homeland. And so these are the dark days that Jeremiah prophesied in. His ministry was one of calling the people back to God. It was not a popular ministry. And in fact, as he called upon the people, again, the last good king was Josiah, all right? After that, all of these guys did evil in the sight of the Lord. So during this time, he's calling the people to come back to God. And in fact, when it gets worse and the Babylonians are coming in and there's really no hope left, Jeremiah's message is surrender. Surrender to the Babylonians and be taken into captivity and receive the judgment that God is going to bring upon the city. And you can see how they would view him as a traitor. You know, how he would bring morale down among the troops as he's going, this is the word of the Lord. You guys need to give up. And they're saying, no, don't do that. It's going to kill the courage of all the people. So he wasn't a popular preacher, but he brought the truth of God. Okay? God's message is not always popular to people who are not following him, but it is the truth nonetheless. And so the outline, if you will, here of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, we see the call of Jeremiah, the introduction into the book, his call into the ministry. Chapters 2 through 45 are his sermons to the southern kingdom of Judah, okay? And it's not in chronological order. And as far as topically arranged, you know, people have a hard time arranging that. It's just here's a collection of his sermons over a long period of time as he's trying to call the people of God back to God. And then chapters 46 to 51, Jeremiah's messages to the surrounding nations, including Babylon, and speaks of the fall of Babylon. And then chapter 52, just a summary of the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, so we're going to be taking it as we go through. We're just going to look at chapter 1 this morning, but we'll probably be looking at around 5 chapters, just summarizing them. So I'd encourage you to read ahead so that you're familiar with the material we're going to be doing, and then we'll be picking out key spots as we go through over the next couple of months. All right? So looking here now at his call in verses 4 through 8. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Do you notice how God called him and had a plan for his life before he was even born? Do you notice in verses 4 and 5 how it speaks of God having a knowledge of Jeremiah? And as it speaks of verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, that speaks of an intimate knowledge of Jeremiah. And notice it doesn't say before you were formed in the womb in verse 5. You see that? It says before I formed you in the womb. How many of you know that God ultimately is the creator and he's the creator of life? And what God has formed, let not man put asunder, if you know what I'm saying. This is a powerful pro-life passage before us here as we see God is the creator. And as we know that life begins not when a baby is born, but it begins within the womb, okay? At conception. And, you know, when I think about this, technology has really helped bring that to light. And you could imagine prior to the kind of technology we have where people would look and go, well, it's a baby when the baby comes out. But and I kind of maybe thought along those lines just a little bit. I remember when our first, Marion was pregnant with our firstborn, and she, you know, you get so big at the end there. But I'm still thinking, you know, there's this little, you know, baseball-sized baby in there. And I was in the delivery room when she came out. Whoa, what's that? It's like kind of like being in a sci-fi movie or something like that, you know. And that's a full-on baby that's inside there. And as our technology has increased, you can see earlier on in the pregnancy that that's a real viable life that's in there, okay? Another scripture, Brian, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, David said, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And so God's call on Jeremiah's life, God had a plan for Jeremiah's life from the very beginning. And I'm of the persuasion, I believe God has a plan for every single one of our lives. I really do. You know, a similar thing was said to the Apostle Paul, or Paul said about himself in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so God's plan that he has for people's lives, you know, plans that, of course, he knows everything. Plans that he has from the beginning and plans that he has for his people as well. Even though Jeremiah is prophesying during a time where these people are going into captivity, and maybe in their eyes they think it's completely over. You know what I'm saying? Do you ever feel like that? Maybe you missed God's plan for your life and you think it's completely over? Well, I blew whatever opportunity I had. I'm of the persuasion that God has multiple plans for our lives. If we miss plan A, there's a plan B all the way down to Z and double numerals or digits, if you know what I mean. God would say to his people through Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That is spoken when they are in Babylon in captivity. I've got a future for you still and plans for you still. So Jeremiah's call into the ministry, and yet his response in verse 6, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. Now, he's not saying that he doesn't know how to talk. He's saying he's not an eloquent orator. I'm just a young person right here. And it's a similar response that we saw from Moses at the burning bush or Gideon when he was to go before the Midianites. Jeremiah's realization of his inability to be a prophet to the nations. But I want to let you know that God's calling is God's enabling. If he's called Jeremiah to do something, he's going to equip him, enable him to be able to do that. And if God has called us to do something, he's going to give us what we need to be able to perform that as well. Now, Jeremiah, he says he's a youth. Depending on who you read, it's believed that he was in his late teens, his early to mid-20s when he was called into the ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul said to Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith. And purity. God can use you no matter how old you are. You know, the key is recognizing that in and of ourselves, like Jeremiah recognized, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Okay, as we look to him and hang on to him. Now, he goes on to say in verse 7, the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces. Again, his message was not a popular message. And he is going before the king. He is going before the officials of Judah. And understandably, they would be angry at him and they would persecute him. And yeah, Jeremiah, though God would be with him, he would end up in prison. He would end up in the dungeon. He would be thrown in a cistern and sink in the miry clay. But God would be with him. And God ultimately would keep him through all of that. And he would make it to see the death of his nation because he relied upon the Lord and he trusted in him. Do not be afraid of their faces, the countenance, the mean countenance that's coming back. Now, the neat thing about coming to church on a Sunday morning is the vast majority of the people, the vast majority of the time, want to be here. You know, you come, you love the Lord, you've come to worship the Lord, you're excited about opening the Word of God and reading the Bible and so forth. But there are times when people are drugged to church and don't want to be here, you know? And mostly you'll see this, let's say, at memorial services where people are coming just to honor those who have passed away. And I've been up here sharing the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ to people who just tune me out and don't even look up, to other people who look back and go, what are you talking about like that? And you just have to look right through those people because Jesus died for them too. And you have to present the message clearly, just as Jeremiah would have to forget about what was coming back at him and speak forth the word of God. He recognized that it would be through God's strength, that it wouldn't be through anything that he could do himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Warren Wiersbe said this, what we are is God's gift to us. What we do with it is our gift to him. It's a good line, isn't it? Now in verse 9, it says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Isn't that so similar to what happened to Isaiah? Here you have God reaching forth, and it is undoubtedly a vision or something like that, where God reaches forth and touches Jeremiah's mouth. I've placed my words in your mouth. What you speak forth are going to be the words that I give you to speak. In Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has the vision of the throne room of God, he recognizes in the presence of God's holiness that he is an unclean person. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But one of the seraphim, one of the angelic beings, came and with some tongs took a coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips. And he said, your sin is purged. And so just as Isaiah's touch resulted in his sin being purged. So Jeremiah's touch enabled him to speak forth God's word to the nations. And here in essence in verse 10 is the message that God gave to Jeremiah. Verse 10, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. They were messages of judgment, and they were messages of hope, messages of judgment, that they would be pulled down, that they would be destroyed. And of course, that would come in the hands of the Babylonians as they came, and they were God's chastening rod against the southern kingdom of Judah. But Jeremiah would also bring those messages of hope, that they would be planted again back in their land, and that God would ultimately build them back up again. So therein is the message that Jeremiah would bring. Now we come to two visions that he had in chapter 1. First of all, the vision of the almond tree branch. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. Now, what does the almond tree branch have to do with anything that God had to say right there? You know, when you look at it, the answer really is in the underlying Hebrew text. There's a play on words that's taking place. If you'll direct your attention to the screen, you'll see what I mean. The word for almond tree in Hebrew is the word sakid, and it's from the word to watch or to wake. The almond tree was named the awake tree because in Israel, it is the first tree in the year to bud and bear fruit. It blooms. Its blooms precede its leaves as the tree bursts into blossom in late January. The word ready, or more literally watching, is the Hebrew word sakid. So it's similar to the first one, sakid, the next one, sokid, related to the Hebrew noun for almond tree. Jeremiah's vision of the awake tree reminded him that God was awake and watching over his word to make sure it came to pass. Warren Wiersbe says again, the Lord used this play on words to impress Jeremiah with the fact that he is ever awake to watch over his word and fulfill it. The words that God put in Jeremiah's mouth, God is saying, I'm going to perform exactly what you say. Just speak forth the word, and that is what I'm going to do. The second vision has to do with the boiling pot in verse 13. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. And so in the second vision, he has a vision of this pot that's got a boiling substance within it, and it is facing away from the north. So if it's facing away from the north, it is then tilting towards the south, and all of this boiling substance is going to be poured out and scald or destroy those in the south. And as we see, it's speaking about the armies that are going to come against the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem from the north. Now, the key to understanding this, Jeremiah speaks about Babylon throughout his book, that they're the ones that are going to come. But when you look on the map, you see that Babylon is directly east from Jerusalem. But they would follow the Euphrates River, the trade route, so that they would have water along the way and then come down through Syria. And so, hence the armies coming from the north to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. Look specifically at verse 15, where it says, for behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. If you remember, the gates of the cities in those days is the city hall, if you will, of our day. It's the place where business was transacted, the place where the officials would be. What it's saying is the princes, the king of Babylon, are going to come, and they're going to be the ones in charge of Jerusalem. They're going to set up their thrones at the gate of Jerusalem. We find that literally coming to pass. If you want to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 1 through 3, We actually see where they come and attack Jerusalem for the last time. Chapter 39 of Jeremiah, beginning from verse 1, it says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, remember Zedekiah reigned 11 years, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. This is the beginning of the siege where they surround the city. Don't let anybody in. Don't let anybody out. The people will begin to starve to death. Then, verse 2, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, just like Jeremiah said was going to take place, just like God said in his vision. And then all of these names, which are difficult to pronounce, of the princes of Babylon, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. And so as we get into chapter 39, we're going to see more of a running narrative on what actually takes place and the prophecies that are being fulfilled. The reason this took place, we see back in chapter 1, the reason the Babylonians would come in, back in chapter 1, verse 16, we find, I will utter my judgments against them, concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Again, under that covenant, God would bless them if they were obedient. God would judge them if they were disobedient. And so we're going to be reading about God's judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. There's a pastor that many of you probably heard about, David Wilkerson, who pastored a church in New York, Times Square Church, and he's had a tremendous outreach to addicts and younger people. Teen Challenge came out of his ministry. The movie The Cross and the Switchblade, if you've seen that, starring Pat Boone as David Wilkerson. He was a guy that loved the Lord, reached out to what we would consider the lowest of society, and a lot of people came to know the Lord. Living in Manhattan, in New York City, he saw the worldliness and materialism, probably at its worst, of the United States of America, and how this country has turned so far away from its roots, where men and women founded this company on the biblical principles of God's word. And he used to oftentimes, in his messages, would quote from the prophet Jeremiah. I don't know if any of you guys remember that or not, but he would quote from Jeremiah, because the words that Jeremiah spoke to his nation, to a nation that had turned away from God, were so appropriate in our day, speaking words of impending doom to a nation that had turned away from God. And truly, we are a nation that were founded on biblical principles, and truly, we are a nation that have turned away from those principles. And so David Wilkerson saw the same pattern taking place. As Israel turned away from God and judgment came, he saw America turning away from God and presuming judgment would come as well. And you'd say, well, wait a minute, we're not under the old covenant. We're not Israel. It's true. We're under the new covenant of grace. But we find that those things happened. Those things were recorded, the history of Israel, for our warning, upon whom the end of the ages have come, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so as a nation that proclaimed God as our God, we're in a dire straits right now. We need to turn back to the Lord. This Thursday is one effort across the nation, the National Day of Prayer, where people, Christians across the nation, are gathering together. And you know, it starts with the church. You know, we look at our leaders in government and so forth. It starts with the church, doesn't it? It starts with you. It starts with me. You know, where am I at with God? Well, I go to church. I serve the Lord. I'm a Christian. Yeah, that's good. But what am I doing for the Lord? You know, is there sin that I'm allowing in my life? Do you follow what I'm saying? So it really starts here. Am I wholly surrendered? Am I wholly dedicated over to the Lord? You know, the church that's called by his name, if we'll humble ourselves, and if we'll pray, if we'll seek his face, if we'll turn from our wicked ways, I think that's the beginning of the healing that God will bring on our land. I don't want to see us have to hit rock bottom like Judah hit rock bottom, where they lost their city, where they lost Solomon's temple, where they were taken into captivity. And then they cry out to God and are brought back into the land. I'd rather see it happen right now, amen, amen, where we would humble ourselves and come to him. So again, we need to be on our face praying before the Lord. But this Thursday is a great time where we can come together corporately as a nation, as a church, and be able to lift up our hearts before the Lord. All right, verse 17, as we close this out. Therefore, God says to Jeremiah, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. And that's kind of the fear God. Don't worry about what man thinks about you, okay? Don't be dismayed by their angry countenance. You fear me and go ahead and speak forth what I told you to say. Verse 18, for behold, I have made you this day, Jeremiah, I've made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. And he would run into trouble. I mean, the king, okay, the officials, the priests, the false prophets, all against Jeremiah. And as I already mentioned, he'd be thrown into prison. He'd be thrown into the dungeon. He'd be thrown into the cistern and just be sinking in the miry clay. But God said, I'm going to be with you and I will deliver you and deliver him. God did. And so Jeremiah lived through that and through the whole destruction. He got to see the end of his nation as he knew it. He's referred to oftentimes as the weeping prophet because of how much he loved his national homeland. But I think it's also important to see that he's not just a man who wept. He was a man of tremendous courage. And God would encourage him. You know, it's an interesting thing. It just so happens that, you know, in my personal reading through the Bible, I'm in the book of Jeremiah right now. And it just so happens that in our family devotions that we do with our kids at night, we're in the book of Jeremiah right now. And we're starting in the book of Jeremiah this morning. And so on my phone, my little favorites on my Bible stuff, I've got three different spots in Jeremiah that I'm reading right now. And there's a passage that I read just this last week that I wanted to share with you in closing. And it's from Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. It says, and this is God to Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Do you see what it's saying right there? Jeremiah getting bogged down and God saying, you know what? It's going to get a whole lot worse. You need to hang in there. If you're just going with the footmen and you're wearing out, how are you going to keep up the speed of the horses? And in a time of peace, this is blowing you over. What are you going to do when the storm really hits? And that just resonated with me, you know. Tough times could easily be around the corner, and we need to be centered in, grounded in the Lord to be able to endure through those tough times. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's close it with that. You know, at the very close of the service, if you would like prayer for anything, we're here for you to pray with you. We're going to have the baptism right now, though. And so I'd like to go ahead and let's just bow our hearts in prayer right now. Dear Lord, first of all, thank you so much for the time we could spend here together today. Thank you, God, that no matter what happens in our life, in our country, we know you are on the throne, that you are sovereign, just as you called Jeremiah before he was even formed by you in his mother's womb. So you know all things. You are in control of all things. And you are greater than all things. So, Father, we're just so thankful to rest in that. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be rooted, grounded, and built up in you so that we'd be able to stand strong in the midst of difficult times. Father, I pray that you would continue to draw us closer to your heart. And if there are any here who needs you, who need to turn to you, I just pray that they would cry out to you for forgiveness, for salvation this morning, we pray. Please bless those that are being baptized right now. Thank you for this, just this declaration of faith before us. May you bless their lives and may you use them in a powerful way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.